I was afraid I was about to walk up and they were going to start another song, and I would feel so self-conscious. You can turn in your Bibles again, please, to the book of Malachi as we begin chapter 2. We're going to be looking in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 in this session. Malachi 2, 1 through 9. In a session that I'm titling The Curse of False Teachers. Whatever a church's leaders are, the church will eventually become. So, for instance, if pastors are short-tempered and domineering, eventually the church will reflect that in one way or another, either with a climate of kind of anxious fear or in a short-temperedness themselves. If the leaders, on the other hand, are gracious and kind, the church can eventually cultivate a gracious climate in their community. It's one reason Peter tells elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 that they are to be examples to the flock. Whatever the leaders are, the church will eventually become. I think this New Testament principle is reflected in the Old Testament book of Malachi as the Lord is rebuking the falseness of his people. And he starts with a specific charge, as he's narrowing down now, against the priests. When those who are tasked with serving as intermediaries between God and the people, those who are tasked with speaking for God, are themselves compromised with idolatry, hypocrisy, sensuality, the downstream impact on the community will be dire. So this message's focus passage, Malachi 2, 1 through 9, in it we see God promising a specific curse on the religious leaders for their falseness. Let's read. Therefore, this decree is for you priests. If you don't listen, and if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, says the Lord of armies, I will send a curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I have already begun to curse them because you are not taking it to heart. Look, I am going to rebuke your descendants, and I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I sent you this decree so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of armies. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should desire instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of armies. You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people, because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would bless the preaching of it, bless the hearing of it. Once again, Lord, would your Holy Spirit be here, shining into our hearts, not simply the conviction of your law, but the comfort of your grace. May we see with the eyes of our heart the glory of Christ in some way that we may be changed. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus, the name above all names, we pray these things. Amen. Well, as we saw last night in our walk through Malachi chapter 1, the Lord has issued through the prophet a very stark warning about the danger of impure religion. And so it makes sense that God would now hold the religious leaders largely responsible for the mockery that his people are making of his covenant with them. If impure religion is a danger to God's people, we ought to be on guard against impurity among those in the position to speak for God. Under the old covenant, these are the priests. The tradition of Levi is mentioned in this passage. the prophet is aiming at the impurity of those who ought to stand in the hallowed shadow of the Levitical tradition, but instead are standing in the infernal shadows of spiritual darkness. And we get some important reminders about false teachers and false teaching in this passage. Reminders about the nature of false teaching that we sometimes forget. That false teaching is dangerous in part because of how seductive it can be. How appealing it can be. Not necessarily to our minds, but to our hearts. To our flesh. Doctrinal heresy isn't the only strategy of false teachers. It may be the end result, but it doesn't have to be the first allure, and often isn't for professing Christians. So in this look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we'll consider three facets of false teaching that tell us something about God's curse on this falsehood. Here's the first. False teaching follows false worship. False teaching follows false worship. This is in large part an extrapolation from what we've seen in chapter 1 about false worship, falsehood, impure religion. We'll look a bit even more fully at false worship when we look at Malachi chapter 3. But for now, consider how the warning here given to these priests doesn't begin with doctrinal falsehood. He does speak to that, as we'll see shortly, but it begins with an indictment not of their theology per se, but of their hearts. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, this decree is for you priests. If you don't listen, and if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, says the Lord of armies, I will send a curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I have already begun to curse them because you are not, what? Taking it to heart. Notice that the expose doesn't begin with a prosecution of theological heresy. It begins with a prosecution of hypocrisy. That's very much in keeping with the consistent charge throughout this book, the falseness. The people may talk a good game. They honor the Lord with their lips, but their heart is far from him. They're just play-acting in their religious rituals. Twice in verse 2 comes the charge, if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, and you are not taking it to heart. That phrase, taking it to heart, laying it to heart, it's a recurring one throughout the Old Testament. The rebuke is a recurring one, as in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8, or Isaiah chapter 57, verse 11. Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is no other. Job 22, verse 22, receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. The idea is that the Lord's honor, the Lord's glory is not the treasure of these priests' heart. He's even issuing blessings in the name of the Lord, but the Lord does not receive those as worship. In fact, he says, I'm going to curse your blessings, your religious charade. You're blessing me with your mouth. You're issuing words of honor with your mouth, but your heart shows you don't actually mean them. It's not enough for you and I to pay lip service to God. That may work to impress the people around us. But while man looks at outward appearances, the Lord sees the heart. And he knows if at the core of our worship, even doctrinally true worship, is a heart of falsehood. Even verse 5 speaks to the importance of honest and true reverence before God. The emblematic priest is held up as an instructive example. Why? Because he revered Yahweh and stood in awe of his name. There was an awe that he genuinely, authentically held about the reality of the one true God. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, to simply know the word of God. That's a minimum. If our heart is not for God, If our mind is committed to theological knowledge while our heart is committed to ourselves, to looking impressive, experiencing personal power or pleasure, or devoted to self-righteousness, all the head knowledge in the world will merit us nothing but a curse from the God we claim to believe in. As James tells us, you believe that there is one God. Good. But even the demons believe that. I think it's a tragedy that in modern evangelical life, we often succeed in divorcing theological knowledge from the fruit of the Spirit. We readily accept even leaders, pastors, preachers, the modern equivalent of these religious leaders, who aren't qualified according to the biblical standards, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. We consider such character and dispositional qualifications sometimes optional, so long as our prospective leaders know the right things and communicate them well. But the Lord is not only concerned about true teaching, he's certainly concerned about that, but he's concerned about true hearts. Hearts that honor him. False teaching flows from false worship, and I think the implication here is rather startling. False teaching isn't just teaching that is biblically wrong, it is teaching that is spiritually wrong as well. One of the scariest passages in the Bible, to me anyway, is found in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" That's scary to me. These professors are professing the name of Christ, that all that they're doing is for Christ. And he will say to them, "I have no idea who you are." I teach pastoral ministry at a Baptist seminary. The students who take my class often struggle because how different it is in emphasis from some of their other classes. In some of the other classes, you can sort of get by if you are really good at memorizing things. You learn how to convey a grasp of biblical data, historical data, doctrinal data. You have a grasp of the biblical languages or you don't. And all of that is important. But then they come into my class and I'm interested to know how they're developing spiritually. Because yes, one of the biblical qualifications for the pastorate is able to teach. But all the rest are not really about skills or intellect, but they're about character and disposition. And temperament, and disciplines, Christ-likeness. They come into my class, and I'm interested to know in how they're growing in the image of Christ. I can't see that the same way one of their pastors could, and the seminary can't do what the local church is biblically designed to do. But in the pastoral ministry class, I want to know things like, do they love people? Not just do they love books. Loving books is good. But if you don't love people, what are you doing? Maybe this isn't the role for you. I don't just want to know what is being stored in their heads. I want to know what's being stored in their hearts. Jesus once said that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And so a ministry that's founded on only one or the other is destined to be fruitless. Spiritually fruitless. You might draw a crowd. You might have some reputation that grows. But as it pertains to the things of the Spirit, it would be fruitless. According to Malachi 2, destined to be cursed. And so we need to be careful, not just of false doctrine, but of false worship. But we definitely need to be careful of false doctrine. Therefore, secondly, false teaching follows deception. False teaching follows deception. That true doctrine cannot suffice for a false heart does not mean that true doctrine is optional. The church has not endured for 2,000 years on spiritual feelings. It has endured for 2,000 years on the inerrant and infallible and authoritative and sufficient Word of God. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. So just as we can't jettison a sound heart in the name of sound doctrine, we cannot jettison sound doctrine in the interest of a sound heart. Oh, he's a nice guy. He can't really, you know, teach his way out of a paper bag, but he's a sweetheart. No, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And we can see the connection between revering God's name, honoring his glory, and doctrinal truth, I think, in the next section. As the Lord elaborates on the consequences of the curse on false teaching, the prophet declares, verse 3, "Look, I'm going to rebuke your descendants, and I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you will be taken away with it." This animal waste in verse 3 refers to the viscera, the entrails of animals, which would include the dung inside of their disemboweled guts. The image here is of these animals that are offered in religious sacrifices, offered to the Lord in religious sacrifices. And it's being turned around, and those sacrifices are being smeared on the false priests. The Lord is promising effectively to rub their noses in their false worship. This is reminiscent, I think, of that moment in Exodus when Moses has discovered the children of Israel are worshiping that golden calf in his absence. And do you remember what he does? He grinds it down and he sprinkles it in the water and he makes them drink it. Speaking of those days of Exodus, the Lord speaks through Malachi next in reference to the tribe of Levi and the family of priests that descend from Moses' brother Aaron. Verse 4, "Then you will know that I sent you this decree, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of armies. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity." Notice the connection here in verse 5 between reverence and awe, right? A heart that is true, with verse 6, true instruction, and nothing wrong found on their lips. They're not teaching incorrect doctrine. There's an important biblical connection between walking with God in peace and integrity and true instruction. I think of Psalm 1, for instance, where we see that the Blessed One, who is envisioned not simply as a believer in God, but as the Lord's King, an example to all believers. But that Blessed One is said to delight in God's word and meditate on God's law day and night. That meditation is driven by the delight, and the delight is fueled by the meditation. You have spirit and truth working hand in hand. There is a way to treat sound doctrine like a purely intellectual exercise, and then there is a way to treat doctrine as a vital aspect of delighting in God, of reverencing him and standing in awe of him. The prophet is here indicting the priests for their failure to protect the sanctity of the truth of God's word. They don't delight in it. They don't even care to protect the soundness of it. Verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should desire instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of armies." In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Harmon says, "The priest should diligently guard knowledge as a soldier would vigilantly guard his post." The true priest is a messenger of the Lord. This rare phrase is normally reserved for the angel of the Lord who speaks directly for God. How important is it for religious leaders to guard this knowledge? In modern application, we might follow from Paul's instruction to Timothy to guard the good deposit. Or Paul's instruction to Titus that elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, in part so that they can also refute those who contradict it, he says to Titus. How will you know the counterfeit if you don't know the true one? In order to protect against wolves, against heresy, against false teaching, you must guard the soundness, the truthfulness of biblical teaching. The importance of this knowledge is so dire, in fact, that Malachi connects the instruction from the leader's mouth with a direct message from the Lord of hosts, from God himself. As in 1 Peter 4:11, where Peter says that those with the gift of grace to speak, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Because the truth of God's word comes straight from the breath of the Holy Spirit. When we teach in accordance with God's word, we have to be careful with this kind of thing, because even our words that adorn God's word are not inerrant. Only God's word is inerrant and infallible. And yet, spiritually speaking, when we teach in accordance with God's word, the Spirit is speaking in the illumination of that word. In this sense, we can say that preachers who preach the word are speaking for God, and that God is speaking through that preaching. This is not because the preacher or the pastor or even the brother or sister who's sharing the gospel with a lost friend or family member. This is not because we're anything special, but because the word of God is living and effectual. And those of us who claim to teach God's word must take great care with it. Not because it's fragile, but precisely because it is so powerful and because it is so sacred. We realize there is no substitute for the power of God's word. And we also realize the minute we begin thinking of ourselves as being above God's word or more impressive than God's word or more clever than God's word or more entertaining than God's word or more effective in God's word is the exact minute we begin asking for God's judgment upon ourselves. Because false doctrine comes directly from the deception of Satan. False teaching comes directly from that first seed of deception planted by the serpent in the garden. Did God actually say, planting that seed of doubt in what? In God's word. Twisting the truth in order to smuggle in the lie that God can't be trusted. In that opening salvo of that temptation, the serpent says to Eve, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And no, that's not what God said. He had said they could eat from any tree they wanted, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But just by beginning with that deception, he has cracked open the door in Eve's mind to the idea that God is holding out on her. That he can't satisfy her, provide for her, that his word isn't sufficient. And Eve initially responds with what God actually said. No, actually what God said is, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now this is really interesting. Because if you go back to when the Lord gave this instruction, the scriptures don't record him saying anything about not touching the tree. And so some have speculated that Eve is adding to God's word here. That's certainly a possibility. It's also possible that the Lord did say that, and it's just not recorded in our scriptures, the origin. It's also possible that Eve is just making a valid application of what God commanded. If we can't eat it, we shouldn't even touch it. In any event, she responds to the serpent's opening attack with a variation of thus saith the Lord. Did God actually say? No, actually, thus saith the Lord. She has guarded knowledge. But that door is already cracked open. And when the serpent returns with a flat out lie, you surely won't die. She's dropped the guard. Now, we see, if we fast forward, quite a ways, we see the parallel and the reversal of that temptation, the garden temptation, in Jesus' wilderness temptation by Satan. And in fact, we don't have the time to do this here, but you can see actually a parallel between the three things that Eve saw in that fruit, how it appealed to her. You see a parallel in the threefold temptation of Christ in the wilderness. But the devil tempts Jesus with those three different offerings at various points, even appealing to biblical truths, using, you know, perverting scripture for his own ends. And at each point, Jesus has a thus saith the Lord to respond and resist that temptation. To put it applicationally, Jesus didn't run out of Bible verses. Eve ran out of Bible verses, and Jesus did not. So it's a lesson to us, I think, not just to church leaders, but to every Christian. You are not going to avoid sin and deception and false teaching if you don't know the Word of God. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against thee. We learn from Christ's example in the wilderness. Let's learn from the Levitical example referenced here in Malachi 2. Guard knowledge. Guard yourself with that knowledge. Turn from sin, iniquity, by committing to no true instruction. The falseness of false teaching comes from the fall. And while in that disaster, the disobedience stemmed from the deception, in many cases today, it also runs freely the other way. Any embrace of deception stems from a desire to disobey. So, thirdly and finally, false teaching follows disobedience. False teaching follows disobedience. In Genesis 3, I think it's just hugely instructive to us that it wasn't simply the serpent's false doctrines. Did God really say, "Ah, you're not going to die"? Like, that's heresy. That's false teaching. But it wasn't simply the false doctrine, the heresy, that did a number on Eve's thinking. It was what she saw promised in that fruit. And it lowered her resistance to the false doctrine. She believed the Lord couldn't be trusted because she saw that the fruit looked like it would, what, satisfy her hunger. It was a delight to the eyes. And it promised in some way, or she thought it did, to make her wise. That it would elevate her, exalt her, enlighten her in some way. The belief in the lie about God, the embrace of the false teaching from the serpent, it came hand in hand with the fleshly appetite towards sin. And so as we finish up our focus passage, we see a similar dynamic, I think. Look now in verses 8 and 9. You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people, because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. So not only are the priests not taking God's name to heart, and not only are they failing to issue sound teaching, they're also openly embracing disobedience. They have turned from the way. They've even caused others to stumble. They're not keeping God's way. Specifically, a sin mentioned here is showing partiality. But what verses 8 and 9 portray is how often false teaching is bound up with sins of the flesh. Jude, in his little letter, he connects heresy with sensuality. And both the early Israelites and the early Christians, they could easily see how the pagans around them so often conflated their idol worship, their pagan religion, with sins like sexual immorality, perversion. Yes, very often people who profess faith in Christ get to wanton sin through unsound teaching, but just as often, perhaps more often, they get to unsound teaching through wanton sin. They follow the flesh, and that leads them to now intellectual, theological heresy. Derek Rishmawi wrote once about how Tim Keller talked about a tactic, one that he admittedly said was almost too cruel to use, that an old college pastor associate of his used when catching up with college students who were home from school. He'd ask them to grab coffee with him to catch up on life. When he'd come to the state of their spiritual lives, they'd often hem and haw, talking about the difficulties and the doubts now that they'd taken a little philosophy course, or maybe a science class or two, and how it was beginning to shake their foundations. And at that point, he would look at them and ask one question: "So who have you been sleeping with?" And shocked, their faces would inevitably fall, and they would say something along the lines of, "How did you know?" Or a real conversation would ensue. And Keller pointed out that it's a pretty easy bet that when you have a kid coming home with questions about evolution or philosophy or some such issue, the prior issue is a troubled conscience. Honestly, Rishmawi says, as a millennial and college director myself, I've seen it with a number of my friends and students. The Bible, unsurprisingly, starts to become a lot more doubtful for some of them once they started having premarital sex. Rishmawi says, it makes sense, doesn't it? When you're engaged in behavior that you've been raised to believe is wrong, but is still pretty fun. More than that, that's still pretty powerfully enslaving. You want to find reasons to disbelieve your former moral convictions. You want to justify your sin. And so you get to the heresy through the sin. We can certainly see this in the way that so-called ex-evangelicals, I don't know if you have that term over here, ex-evangelicals, they are attempting to revise the Bible's sexual ethic in light of progressive values, trying to argue, for instance, the New Testament does not prohibit sins like homosexuality. And I find it so strange that they don't want to just dismiss the Bible entirely. I just want to say, just be honest. You don't believe the thing. Stop acting like the thing doesn't teach what you don't want it to teach. They just out and out pervert the thing. I wish they would just reject it entirely and just say, I don't believe that anymore. Instead, they want the appearance of honoring the Bible while perverting its teaching into something that's more culturally palatable. Really, something that's more personally palatable. The false doctrine comes from the flesh's appetite for sin. Our local church, a couple of years ago, had to remove a member by way of discipline. Our first alert was to his interest in New Age teaching, his questioning of Christian doctrine, his openness to Eastern spiritualities. And so our approach began because we thought we're dealing here with an intellectual, a theological, a doctrinal thing. And we were, but that was just the tip of the iceberg. So we began our work with him, the sort of informal pastoral discipline, as a kind of apologetic approach, trying to correct this fellow with Christian truth from God's word. But we quickly learned that the erosion of sound doctrine in his mind was coinciding with the sin of adultery he was engaging in, sinning against his wife and the Lord by cheating on her. And he was also mired in an addiction to pornography. And he was also becoming an alcoholic and was also beginning to use illegal drugs. He was also lying about his employment, telling his wife he had one job, but secretly he had an entirely different job. For what reason, we could not understand. He was also lazy around the house and gluttonous, and eventually became abusive towards her. Which came first? The heresies, or all of this web of immorality and sensuality? Which came first, the Pandora's box of sin or the denial of biblical doctrine? It was hard for us to see, but they came together. His commitment to disobeying God's commands was fueling his disbelief in God's word. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that so long as we're intellectually smart, we will always be protected from false teaching. The devil knows how to try every door. And you might guard the one of your intellect, of doctrine, really strongly. But if you're not guarding the door to the flesh, if you're not seeing how they're connected, you'll be vulnerable. And it's the ones that are unguarded that the devil will attack most fiercely. If you pride yourself on your theological soundness, but you indulge yourself in sins of the flesh, like the pastor who preaches and teaches well during the day and indulges in pornography at night, or the Christian brother or sister who loves to engage in doctrinal debates and converse about theological minutiae while neglecting the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, they're not a gentle person or a patient person or a kind person or a peaceable person. If you pride yourself on your theological soundness but indulge yourself unrepentantly in the sins of the flesh, you are just as endangered by false teaching as if you were a heretic. A mouth committed to God with a heart committed to sin is functional heresy. And so now we've seen three aspects of false teaching highlighted in this rebuke of the priests. Their indictment is total and penetrating. It doesn't get much worse than to say, I'm going to smear animal feces all over you. Right? And if we can't trust our priests, if we can't trust our pastors, our religious leaders, where is our hope? If our intermediaries have been so corrupted, what hope do we have? The children of Israel may have wondered the same thing. From top down, this whole thing's a mess. These guys' very job is to present sacrifices on our behalf. They're serving as the mediators between God and ourselves, between the Lord's holiness and our ability to stand before the holiness of God. If they're false teachers, we're in big trouble. Our atonement is corrupted. Our justification is polluted, isn't it? I'm telegraphing a bit here because we're going to see this most clearly as we progress through this little prophetic book. But the Lord is doing two big things through the prophet at this stage of the charge. He's, on the one hand, leveling their earthly hope in religious rituals, sacrifices, priests, etc. Their religiosity, he's just like demolishing that. That's going to get you nowhere. At the same time, he's raising their heavenly hope in the high priest to come. The solution isn't no priest at all. It's a priest who is worthy of the name, who stands in the hallowed shadow of Levi, and in fact outshines that whole tradition, as if he is the fulfillment of that tradition. The high priest who will himself be the sacrifice. The high priest who will not only guard the word of God and speak the truth, but the priest who will be the word of God and who is the truth and the way and the life. The priest who shows no partiality with his grace. In fact, his grace is so abundant, it spills outside the bounds of Jewishness. And makes atonement even for Gentiles. I think Malachi 2, 1 through 9 is meant to first warn us about the curse of false teaching, and then secondly and simultaneously stir our hearts to long for the great high priest, Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 encourages us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. May it sound like good news to our hearts. Father, help us not to spiritually yawn at your grace, but to stand in reverence and awe, to take it to heart. In our own power, we are not unable to do this. There's no amount of human pressure, religious pressure, There's no amount of sermons, conferences that can do that, but your Holy Spirit can enlarge our heart that we might walk in your ways. So we ask for nothing less than the movement of your Spirit among us. For the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus, the end-all, be-all, the Alpha and the Omega. So it's in his name that we pray these things, the name of Jesus. Amen.